Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. Father, we are thankful for the love that you've shown us, the compassion you've shown us in sending your son Jesus into this world to become human, to take on our humanity, to take on our sin, to take on our death, to take on our corruption. And in doing so, unite us to you that we might be those who participate in your divine life, that we might be those who are called sons and daughters. Father, please help us this morning to see how Christ is our Savior, how your son Jesus is the one who rescues us. And Father, may this be a reflection of your fatherly heart, and may your Holy Spirit begin to penetrate our hearts with the truth of who you are through your word. Father, we are in need of eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts that are responsive and willing to chase after you because we see that you are worthy. So, Father, have these moments. Have this time. Lord, may your word go out, and may our hearts be prepared. We praise things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are in the middle of a little mini-series right now looking at the I am statements of John. And there's two sets of seven I am statements in John. Some of those I am statements are when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, or I am the bread of life, or I am the light of the world. And he's attaching grammatically something to what it means to be I am. So I am a dog. I'm not. But I am... It attaches something to describe what he's saying, correct? The I am statements that we're principally looking at for this series are the I am statements that are, they're called absolute I am statements. And it's where Jesus doesn't say, I am the bread of life. He just says, I am. And in those moments where he says, I am, grammatically it seems kind of strange to us, but in the New Testament time period, in the first century, to a Jewish audience, when Jesus says, I am, and leaves it right there, it elicits a response from them that is appropriate to, number one, who he is, but also reveals something great about what he's saying about himself. And so we're looking at these seven I am statements, and we want to see Jesus maybe in a different capacity, in a different way than what we are accustomed to. And so today, if you have your Bibles, if you would turn to John 6, and we are going to look at John 6, verses 16 through 21. John 6, verses 16 through 21. And I'll begin in 16, and I'll read all the way through verse 21. John 6, verses 16 through 21. John 6, verses 16 through 21. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea of Capernaum, It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because the strong wind was blowing. And when they rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. And they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not fear." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land in which they were going. One of the things I want us to be able to walk out this morning with, the idea, the big idea that I want us to walk out with this morning, is that it is Jesus alone who rescues. It's Jesus alone who rescues. Can we say that? Jesus alone rescues. One more time. Jesus alone rescues. So throughout this week, if there's one thing I want you to remember from this sermon, it's Jesus alone rescues. Now, here's ways that we tend to soothe ourselves as Christians with Christian lies. Okay? This is a horrible way to start. I'm going to offend you. Ways in which we comfort ourselves with Christian lies, okay? Here's a couple. I'll read them off to you. The devil made me do it. That's a Christian lie. The devil made me do it. Someone, when they're taking their SAT test and they write at the top of the test, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. As kind of be this energizer bunny or this little bump of what I need for that particular time. As if he's a commodity for me to use somehow. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We use that inappropriately. Here's two more that might be the most common, which actually, in a way, are addressed in this passage. Number one, God helps those who help themselves. One of the most pernicious lies that Christians can believe is that God helps those who help themselves. And the last one, very common, and this one might be more clear in this passage than any other, is that God will never give you more than what you can handle. When you see someone suffering, when you see someone in the throes of pain, the tendency is to look at the person and say, God will never give you more than what you can handle. Is that right? Have we heard this? Yeah. That's a lie. That is a lie. So, two of these we'll address in this passage. God helps those who help themselves, and God will never give you more than you can handle. So let's jump into it. Verse 16, 17, and 18. What we're going to see here in verse 16, 17, and 18 is that Jesus alone rescues us in the midst of peril. In verse 19, we're going to see that Jesus alone rescues us through his presence. And in verses 20 and 21, we're going to see that Jesus alone rescues us perfectly. So this first one, we're going to see that Jesus rescues us in the midst of peril. What's happening here in this passage is Jesus has just fed the 5,000. He's just made bread and fish come abundantly out for people as a miracle, and he's now feeding the 5,000. And after this, the Jews try to make him king. They want to elevate him to a royal status over and against Rome. They're looking for a political leader. And Jesus sneaks away into a secluded place. The crowd disperses, and Jesus sends the disciples down to the sea to row across the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum, which is where their headquarters is in Capernaum. So as he's sending them out to sea, they begin to get in the boat, and they begin to row across. And it says in verse 16, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and they got into the boat and started rowing across the sea to Capernaum. Now this not something that was abnormal for them. Many of the disciples were fishermen by trade. In fact, fishermen by trade in the first century would have fished in the evening. That's when they went fishing. It wasn't a daytime activity, it was an evening activity. So even being on the sea in the evening was not something it wasn't outside the purview of what they were used to as fishermen, as those who were accustomed to living by the sea, as those who were accustomed to being in ships. These were skilled professional sea-going men. This was not something that was out of their wheelhouse. So they're going across the sea, and it says in verse 17, it was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them, and the sea became rough because of a strong wind that was blowing. Now, something else that was very common and still is common today is that the Sea of Galilee sits below sea level. So you walk down to the Sea of Galilee, it's below sea level, and especially during the evening, as the winds begin to churn and the atmospheric pressure begins to change, there can be some waves and there can be some storms that come across the sea. That, again, is not something that the disciples are not accustomed to. This is something they're used to. However, this storm seems to be particularly strong. And as the sea becomes rough, because it says, because of the strong wind blowing, the boat begins to teeter, it begins to totter, and the waves become increasingly enormous and overwhelming for them. And the other Gospels reference this, and they say they're making painful headway across the sea, exhausted, discouraged, broken, fearful, as the boat crests upon the waves and comes back down, and you can see nothing but water around you, and it begins to crash into the boat, panic begins to set in. And they realize that they're out in the middle of the sea, and they don't know if they're going to make it. They're in the midst of peril. Now, one of the things to keep in mind as you read through the Gospels is that when Jesus does a miracle, performs a miracle, he's not performing a miracle for the sake of just showing himself to be a miracle worker. His miracles work as parables of sorts to point to the manner and means or how he is their Savior. Does that make sense? So it's not just about the physical miracle. The physical miracle is a parable. It tells a story about how he's going to save them. And so for a modern reader, we would look at this and we'd say, oh, you know, Jesus walked, you know, it's a storm and he's going to walk on the water and he's going to calm the sea. And so he can calm the storms of our life. He has power over nature, which he does, right? But to a first century reader, there's something significant about the sea. There's something significant about the water. And if you go back to Genesis 1 and you hear that water covered the earth, and it was formless and dark. And if you go to Noah and you see that water covered the earth, and if you go to crossing, and you see that as they're crossing the Red Sea, the water spreads. And if you go to the book of Jonah, where Jonah says, you know what, I'm dead. Throw me into where? Throw me into the sea. Where Jesus is warning people of those who would get in the way of the little ones coming to him, and if they cause those little ones to stumble, and Jesus says it's better for a millstone to be tied around that person's neck and for them to be tossed in the sea. To a first century ancient Near East person, the sea meant judgment. The sea meant death. The sea meant certain demise. And so as these waves are rising up over them, demise and judgment and condemnation surrounds them, and they can do nothing about it. They're in the midst of their peril. They're in the midst of their brokenness. And there's nothing they can do to work their way out of it. They're there. And it's not a situation where God helps those who help themselves, because they're utterly helpless. They're in an utterly helpless situation. They will die on the sea. There's nothing they can do. So that's the state that they're in. That in the midst of peril, they're in need of rescue. And it's something that they cannot get themselves out of. So the answer is, who is it that rescues them? And that is answered in verse 19. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, coming near the boat. So here they are in the midst of darkness. It says here in verse 17, they're in the midst of darkness. The sea is raging around them. They're completely lost. And the one who comes walking out to them is Jesus himself, walking on the sea, walking over the sea, coming toward them. And a key word here, and if you want to circle this in your Bible, in verse 19, it says, coming near the boat. So here's Jesus. He's walking out toward them, and he's coming near them. And here's the idea that Jesus saves as he draws near to us. The idea that God saves from a distance or from by being abstracted from us or from being far away from us or from being just departed from us or an deistic ideism is the idea that God just kind of hit the golf ball of time in the world and the universe and just kind of walked away and said, well, good luck with everything. The idea that Jesus draws near to them in the boat has this idea that he is the one who saves as he approaches us. As he comes near to us, as he begins to walk in the habitation even of our own brokenness. And the idea here is he's the one who is perfect. He is the divine son, right? This is Don Fairbairn's hand motions, by the way. Don Fairbairn gets credit for this. He's the divine son, right, who's also human. He's living in two ways. He is the man without sin because he is the divine son, perfectly united to the Father, who can save us in our broken humanity because he has taken humanity on for himself. And he approaches them and he draws near to them. And he is the one, as Psalm 107 and Psalm 77 says, he is the one whom the water fears as he treads across the water without even leaving footprints. And he makes his way across the water for the sake of their salvation, to draw near to them. And the one who walks on the water is the very same one who came from heaven, took humanity on himself, became human with us, to be with us, to die for us, to take our sin upon himself, that he might walk with us and save us because he loves us. He walks to them, he comes near to them on the water, to redeem them. God is not in the business of helping those who help themselves. And God knows that our predicament of sin and brokenness and corruption is way more than we can handle. This is not something we can work out of. In the midst of peril, he's the one who walks out, he draws near, and he says this to them. Verse 20, it is I, do not be afraid. He is the only one who can walk into our peril, into the waters of death, who can walk toward us, becoming human like us in every way, and can look at us and say, I am. Don't be afraid any longer. And that's the idea of this word here. When it says, we translate it, it is I, Jesus is letting them know, hey, it's me. But the word, the formation there, I'm going to get kind of Greeky. I'm going to get geeky and Greeky on you guys, okay? The word formation there is, it's ego a me. So now you guys know some Greek, right? So everybody say ego a me. Ego a me. When Jesus says ego a me, as it's translated here in the Greek, immediately they would have understood that there's only one person in the Old Testament who says ego a me. And that is Yahweh, that is God, that is the Son of the Father, as he even leads Egypt, or he leads Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus through the Red Sea to part the waters so they walk on dry ground. The one who led Israel out of Egypt to lead them on dry ground for their salvation is the very same one who's walking out to them on the water, and he says, I am. Stop being afraid. Why can he say that? Because he is the only one who can walk over our sin, our corruption, our death, our brokenness, our condemnation, the state of destitute reality that we're in. And he can look at us in love and he can say, I walk over all of this. I have command over all of this. I've conquered all of this. I am God and I am here for you and I love you. He said to them, do not be afraid. The idea there is stop continuing to fear. They're in this continual state of fear. And it's only in the presence of the Lord. It's only in the presence of Christ. It's only in the presence of the Son when we see how much we need him. And he comes near to us and he says, I'm the one who is your Savior. And our hearts, through the Holy Spirit, take refuge in him because he's the one who rescues us. He alone rescues us. It is I. Do not be afraid. In verse 21, then they were glad to take him into the boat. They were glad to take him into the boat. Their fear, their terror, the ominous reality of what was going on around them, that they couldn't help themselves, they couldn't do anything for themselves. The fear and the terror that struck in them immediately gave way to gladness and joy as they saw Jesus for who he was, and they said, we want you in this boat. There is no life unless you are in this boat. In fact, this is your boat. This is your storm. This is your boat. And as long as we are with you, we have reason to be glad. If Jesus doesn't draw near, there's no reason to be glad. If he doesn't become human and draw near to us in our sin, in our death, in our brokenness, the one who is divine, the one who is human without sin so that he might give his life for us, there's no reason to be glad. There's no gladness apart from Christ drawing near to us. He alone is the one who rescues us to himself. And they bring him into the boat, and they're incredibly happy, incredibly relieved, incredibly glad after hours and hours and hours of straining at the oars, making painful headway in the midst of peril. And immediately, verse 21, and immediately the boat was at the land to where they were going. Here's another, it's kind of hidden in the text a little bit. As soon as Jesus steps into that boat, as soon as he steps in, the boat is at the land. The storm is over. They can look at him and they can say, you rescued us. We were in the middle of chaos and brokenness and destruction, and there was no way we're going to get out. And as soon as we saw you and you stepped in and we were in the boat with you, everything was fine. He rescues us perfectly. I was talking to Trish about this. And a funny little picture of this is also found in Jonah. You guys know the story of Jonah, right? Jonah says, hey, I want you to go to Nineveh. Jonah says, no thanks. I'm going to go to Tarsus. So Jonah gets on a boat, right? He goes out to Tarsus. They're in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, out in Tarsus, toward Tarsus. And a big storm comes up. Jonah says, throw me overboard. They throw him overboard. A giant fish swallows Jonah up, right? And do you remember how that all ends up happening? Jonah's in the fish. He's praying in the belly of this fish. And then it says the fish went up to the Hopefully camera's following me. Sorry, Lisa. The fish goes up to the shore and vomits Jonah out, which seems to be better than the alternative. But he vomits Jonah out, right? Onto the land. Jonah doesn't vomit him into the water, so Jonah, oh man, I got to swim, you know? He vomits him onto the land where he is safe. Complete salvation. Onto the land. Now here's Jonah. He gets vomited out. Can you imagine being a fisherman standing there, you know, on the Mediterranean Sea and watching this giant fish come up? And you know, there's Jonah right there, right? It's like, what is the deal with that? This is like Pirates of the Caribbean. He's walking around. He's all pale. He's got stuff hanging off him. He smells like fish guts. It's wild, right? But God's saving him perfectly. When God saves you, he doesn't do it partially. When he redeems you, he doesn't do it partially. When he unites you to his Son through the Holy Spirit to partake of his divine life, to be a participant in the divine life of the Father, he doesn't do it partially, he does it perfectly. And you can trust him for it, and you can delight in him for it. Even as we have things that happen in our lives, which are storms, which are trials, which are broken situations, which are incredibly hard and sad, yes, God will give you more than you can handle. He will. He will give you more than you can handle. But the reason why he gives you more than you can handle is so that you will learn to lean on him. You'll learn to lean on him and learn to know what it really means to trust him. Not just as your Savior for eternity, but as your Savior today, as the one who sustains you even today, who holds you in his hand today, you'll learn to trust him. He'll give you more than you can handle so that you'll learn to know he is faithful. And he's kind and full of steadfast love and mercy. And he saves you perfectly. He rescues you perfectly. The greatest arrogance that we can show toward a God who's loved us in this way is to say, no thanks, I got it. I got this, which is actually the title of the sermon. No thanks, I got this. That is the greatest arrogance that you can show to someone who would come down for you as both God and human to become one of us, to rescue us from our peril, to bring us back to him, to offer his divine life to you, to unite himself to you as a husband is united to a bride, to offer his life for you in the midst of your peril. The greatest arrogance we can say is, no thanks, I got this. What overcomes that arrogance is when you spend time with him in the Word, you spend time with him in prayer, you spend time with him in fellowship, and you hear him through his Word as he reveals himself through the Holy Spirit, as you hear him say, I am. Stop being afraid. My encouragement to you this week is that you will see him through time in the Word, time in prayer, time with other believers, that you will see him and reflect on him as the I am, the one who rescues you from your peril. He rescues you through his presence, and he rescues you perfectly. My desire is that you'd hear him say, I am. Stop being afraid. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son, Jesus, who willingly gave his life for our sin, for our brokenness, for our rejection of you, when we ran from you, you ran toward us. You came near to us. You sent your Son to be with us, that you might redeem us, that you might rescue us. Father, may we have hearts that are toward you and for you and with you and love you because you first loved us. Open our hearts and our minds to recognize that you are a good Father who sent your Son that we might love you because you first loved us. We thank you for the time that you've given us this morning. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for your goodness. We praise things in Christ's name. Amen.